We are living in the last days. This is what we found out last week as we studied Joel's prophecy. Peter is giving this great sermon in Acts chapter 2. Some of the scholars call it the greatest sermon in all of Acts for sure, maybe all of the New Testament. Peter's giving this sermon and he quotes from Joel and he talks about the last days. And so we looked at some of the places in the New Testament where it talks about the last days. And we found out that those last days happened between the first and the second comings of Christ, which is right now. We are in the last days. But Joel also said the day of the Lord is coming. It's coming. So that second coming, make no mistake, it is happening. He is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And no one knows the time. Jesus just said in Acts chapter 1, in verse 7 or 8, you're not to know the time and the epochs of these kind of matters, when he'll return to his own disciples. So we're living in the last days. Now what? Now what, right? That's the question we need to ask. If these are the last days and we don't know if today might be the last of the last, what should we as Christians be doing? What's our mission? I mean, there's a sense of urgency just in these terms, right? The last days. We're living in the last days. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of judgment. Well, Peter is going to be answering this question this morning as we turn to our passage. But first of all, last week we saw that in Acts, how this once fearful Peter, who denied Jesus three times, the first denial to a little maiden servant girl, he denied Jesus three times, had all this fear. He now boldly stands up for Christ with these other 11 apostles, and all of them we read in the Gospels. They had all abandoned Jesus at one point as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. But now they all boldly stand up. And Peter stands up to preach to this huge, unsaved crowd of unbelievers in a public space. Probably many in that same crowd yelled just 53 days earlier, "Crucify him," to Jesus. And so they did. Peter's living out the message he'll later write in 1 Peter 3:15 that we talked about last week, right? Always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that lies within you, and do so with gentleness and respect. This sermon, you see, it's an evangelical sermon. This isn't a pastor simply preaching to his local congregation of believers in a building. No, this is an apostle preaching to an unsaved crowd in an open street. He's about to share the gospel. Last week we saw that Peter, he gives a defense. He gives a defense. This crowd, they accuse Peter and the others of being drunken when they see the signs coming from the Spirit that they've been given. They've been accused of drunkenness. So he gives a defense and he points to Joel's promise of that Spirit to demonstrate that this had happened because the last days are here. They're here. And I love that he ends even this prophecy. He gets through last days that aren't here yet, towards that last days. And he ends it by saying this, "All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." That's a quote from Joel's prophecy. See, it's about the Lord's salvation. But who is this Lord? Well, in Joel's mind, it would have been Yahweh, right? But Peter's going to give a response here. And again, he's done this all in a gentle and respectful way, this defense, in a way that opens up a conversation to talk about the hope that lies within him. He now delivers this message of hope. So let's read Acts chapter 2, if you haven't turned there. Acts chapter 2. Thank you for visitors who haven't been here in the last few weeks. We're thankful to have you here. What we do is we just go through a book of the Bible. Right now it's Acts, verse by verse, passage by passage, and we see what the Lord has to say and how that applies to us today. So Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22 now, Peter says this. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then this verse 36, the key verse. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Okay, so we are living in the last days. And what is it that we're supposed to be doing in these last days? Well, one of the big things we're supposed to be doing, we've been talking about, Acts 1 and verse 8, right? We're to be Jesus' witnesses as we obey his great commission. We're to point others to Jesus, and this is exactly what Peter is doing right here and now in this sermon. Now, if you were a Jew at this time, and you heard Peter preaching and saying that this is the last, these are the last days, there'd be a burning question in your mind. And that question would be, where is the promised king? Where's this promised king that's supposed to come and restore Israel? Where is he at? If you look back a chapter, that was even the burning question on the minds of the disciples with the risen Christ, Messiah, right before them, right? They said, Lord, is it at this time that you'll restore your kingdom? And he said it wasn't for them to know. But they did know Jesus, and they trusted him. So Peter points these people in Acts chapter 2 now, this whole crowd of people, to Jesus. As Peter's sermon unfolds, we're going to find six gospel truths about Jesus, six truths about the hope that lies within you that you should be sharing with others so that they could be pointed to Jesus in these last days. The first one is this. If you're following along on your sheets, there's a blank. Number one, Jesus was attested by God, it says in the ESV. Jesus was attested by God. Look at verse 22 again. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And we're going to stop right there for now. But again, the first thing I want you to notice is this respectful address. This respectful address as he addresses the crowd like we talked about last week. He says, men of Israel, that's respectful. That's respectful, just as he's going to say later in 1 Peter 15. He doesn't say, you murderers who did crucify Christ. He doesn't start out, you fools who didn't understand all of these things. He could have, but he doesn't. He says, men of Israel. He addresses them as men by their nation. And then he grounds them in the recent history. Jesus of Nazareth, he says, a man. This is the Jesus who they knew as man, as fully man from Nazareth, born of Mary, brother to James and Jude, and the rest, even had sisters as we looked at. One that they touched, one that they heard, one that they saw with their own eyes, from Nazareth. Peter will get to the fact that Jesus is more than just fully man in just a few minutes. But for now, he's grounding them in the reality of Jesus' own humanness. Like God reveals himself in history, as we talked about in Sunday school, and one of the biggest ways he does that is in the person of Jesus Christ, who came from heaven's glory to this earth and became part of human history. Fully man, fully God. Peter, though, he says he was a man attested to them by God. That word attested is a pretty rare word in the New Testament, actually, in the Greek. It's only used four times, including this one time. And you might imagine it's a legal term. It's a legal term. So it has this sense of like bringing evidence before the court or before others. It's another definition is to demonstrate to others that something is true. So it's translated as prove in Acts 25:7 or exhibited in 1 Corinthians 4:9. Just a couple of other ways they use that word. It's also in the Greek perfect tense, and we've talked about this, I think, at least once before. The English does not have the Greek perfect tense, but the Greek perfect tense is in a verb. It refers to an action that's already been completed in the past, but it now has continuous ongoing effects in the present, in the speaker's perspective. So Peter, he says that Jesus was and still is being attested by God. Loved ones, he still is today. Peter says this is proven true. It's proven true. As evidenced by what? Mighty works and wonders and signs. We've talked about this in the past couple of weeks too, where in John 5, Jesus said that he could do nothing on his own. In verse 31, he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So in that chapter, just as that passage continues, he gives four witness bearers. There's John the Baptist, there's God the Father, there's the Scriptures, and there's the thing that we talked about last week, which is the works, the mighty works and wonders and signs that he did. Casting out demons, raising Lazarus from the dead, healing the sick, and we can go on and on. But it continues in John 5, verse 36, Jesus said that those works were given to him by the Father. Why? To accomplish and bear witness that the Father had sent him. So Peter here, he's really just confirming what Jesus has already said there in John 5. He says that Jesus was attested by God with these mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. And as we mentioned, as God establishes his church here in Acts, he will continue to show these works, wonders, and signs through his people in Acts. But once the church is established, there's no longer a need for many of these things. God will be known. It will be known that this is his church that he's established. And so Paul will write in Ephesians, that we talked about too, I think it is verse 20, that the foundation is already laid by the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So these things, they will be established. But here, Peter reminds them that these things are proof right now, during his time to the crowd, that Jesus was sent by God, from God. In fact, he adds, as you yourselves know. See, it was undeniable, the things that Jesus did, the things that surrounded his ministry, because they were publicly seen. Some of these people in this very crowd, maybe they've been healed by Jesus, and they just hadn't believed yet. People even today, they say, oh, if you could just prove to me this Jesus, just show me a miracle or something. You ever heard someone say something like that? Yeah. But the problem, even here in Acts, even in the Gospels, it was never about the knowledge. It was never about the things that they saw or didn't see. They saw a lot. They did see miracles. The problem was with their hearts, loved ones, that heart of rebellion. The problem is they didn't want this sort of king. They wanted a king who would make life better for them so they could do whatever they pleased. They didn't want this king. And that's still the problem today. It's not about what we see, wanting a miracle to be seen. It's a problem of the heart. And so the obvious objection by the crowd here would be this. You're right. We have seen him do a lot of these miracles and things. So he was a man of God, sure, he was a man of God. Although the Pharisees we talked about, they even denied that. They said he's from the Beelzebul, right? But maybe they're saying here, okay, he's a man of God, we can't deny that. He was a great man, maybe he's a prophet. But in the end, what? What would they say? He was crucified. How could the Messiah be crucified? See, it can't be the Messiah, not in their minds. But Peter, he anticipates this. And really, the rest of the sermon is focused on answering this question. How can the Messiah be crucified? So first, number two on your sheets, Peter says yes. Number two, Jesus was crucified. He was crucified. Acts 2, look at verse 23 now. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter makes two important points regarding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ here. First, letter 2a on your sheets, Jesus was crucified because God planned it. Because God planned it. Now today, we have the mystery revealed, as we've talked about, right? We have the complete Bible. We have the New Testament. We have the whole story. We know about the two comings of Christ. It's pretty clear in Scripture. In fact, if you're like me, you think there's three comings of Christ because there's a rapture. You should think like that. But anyway, you have to remember, though, that this was difficult even for Jesus' disciples to understand as they were walking with him. Like, if you look in the Scriptures and the Gospels, what you'll find there is that they did not understand that Jesus was going to die. They even refused to believe it. We talked about that too, didn't we? Peter said, "No, Lord," and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. This thing must happen." The Old Testament prophets, as I've pointed out many times now, they didn't see this church age. They did not see two comings of Jesus. And so it only follows that this crowd here, the Jews in general, as they're reading these prophets, they would have been blinded to this fact too. They didn't see that there were two comings of Jesus. There was a mystery not previously revealed that happens between the two comings of Christ. We've talked about that. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians. He makes it clear in Colossians, this mystery of the church that happens between the comings. Beloved ones, make no mistake. This was all planned by God. The prophets, they did speak of a crucified Messiah, but it must have been so hard for the Jewish mind to understand. It wasn't revealed to them. We looked at many places in the Old Testament in these past weeks that spoke of Jesus crucified, especially around Easter time. But I thought I'd share one more with you because it really goes with this passage. So I'm going to talk about a passage from Zechariah, which is the second to last book in your Old Testament. So you can turn there if you want. You don't have to. But Zechariah is some of the last breathed out words by God through a man before this prophetic silence of 200 years between the Old Testament and the first coming of Jesus in the New Testament. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, it says this. Zechariah prophesies, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadakrimmon on the plain of Megiddo." So here again, Zechariah is talking about the last days, right? The Spirit, he says, is being poured out. And what happens? The people will look on the one who is pierced, and they'll mourn for him. They'll mourn for him. Mourn as one mourns for who, did it say? Did you catch that? An only son. This only son, this one and only son that God sent to the world so that all who believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. It also says they'll weep bitterly over him. Like what? Like a firstborn. Jesus, the one and only son, who it also says, as we talked about, is the firstborn among the dead. We are seeing this prophecy in Zechariah being fulfilled right here, I believe, in Acts 2, at least a good portion of it. A prophecy that points not only to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days, but to the piercing that's associated with Jesus' crucifixion. So these Jews, they had the Scriptures, right? But they didn't understand, or they refused to see. And we could go all the way back Genesis 3, right? And see what God says. "He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." We know Paul helps us understand what that means. It's about the crucifixion of Jesus, his complete victory over Satan. And that's a foreshadowing of the cross. All the way back in Genesis 3. Again, we're going through that Sunday school in Genesis. How important is Genesis 2 to the Christian foundation? You see, God planned all of this from the beginning. It was all part, it says, of his foreknowledge, And that word foreknowledge, we could spend an entire sermon on that word alone. But it's more than just seeing the future. It's knowledge in the sense that a husband knows his wife. So it's an intimate kind of knowledge. There's an intimacy, a relationship. God planned to have this one and only son, his one and only son, crucified. This one that he loved, that he had a relationship with. In his foreknowledge, he planned this. Why? Because in his foreknowledge, he loved you and me and the world. Sin had separated us all from God, and this plan was the only way for mankind to ever be made right with God, to have that relationship restored. A perfect sacrifice had to be made for sin, and Jesus, he was that sacrifice. So in his foreknowledge of it all, God planned his son to be crucified. And you know, Jesus knew this, didn't he? Jesus knew this. He talked about it a lot. He knew that day was coming. And one day he resolutely set his mind towards Jerusalem, towards that day, towards that crucifixion. He knew it, and he was good with it because he was one with God, one with all of God's plans and purposes. So the day came when Jesus was in fact crucified, according to God's plan. But Zechariah, notice, said it was the one they pierced. It was the one that they pierced. And so Peter had something else to say. Yes, God planned this in his foreknowledge, but who was the one responsible? Did you catch that? Who was responsible? Letter 2B on your sheets. 2B on your sheets. Man was responsible for Jesus' death. Man was the one held responsible for Jesus' death. Peter says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. See, the guilt belongs to man. God did not force man to choose, but sovereignly orchestrates these things in such a way that man is still held guilty. They crucified him. God did not put that desire in their hearts. That was sin in their hearts that caused that desire. It was their desire, it was their sin that led to Jesus' crucifixion. To God bringing this one who would save us all. It was even their own sin that blinded them to scriptures, actually. Remember, they did witness the man Jesus. They witnessed all of his mighty works. We talked briefly about those four witnesses just a minute ago. Jesus claimed in John 5. But you know what he says when he talks about the witness of scripture? In John 5, verse 39, he says this to them. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. It is they that bear witness about me. See, Scripture itself was a witness that they had the Scriptures. But their greatest evidence, it was right before them. Jesus was there walking with them and doing these miracles, these mighty works and wonders and deeds. God in the flesh. And they denied all of the things that they clearly witnessed. And they rejected him in the strongest fashion by crucifying him. They were the ones responsible. It says it was done at the hands of lawless men. See, they couldn't do it, the Jews. It would have been against their regulations for the ceremonies going on, and they didn't want the blood guilt and so on. So they had the Romans do it. And even Pontius Pilate, if you remember this, he tried to wash his hands clean from all of it. You remember that? Like, he literally washed his hands to symbolize that his hands, his conscience was clear from the guilt, right? But do you see how ridiculous that is? He was guilty every bit as much as the Jews were guilty. You don't have to be the one pulling the trigger to be the one that's guilty. And by the way, being gentle and respectful, it doesn't mean shying from the truth, loved ones. If we're going to share the good news, we must share the bad news about sin and guilt. This is perhaps where we need boldness the most out of anywhere else in our witnessing. We have to be gentle, yes, respectable, yes, respectful, yes, loving, yes, but share that truth in boldness. We can't water it down. So Peter, he continues his sermon. Jesus is a man attested by God. He was crucified, then what? Number 3 on your sheets. Jesus was raised from the dead. Acts 2, look at verse 24 now. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So God raised him up, and we say hallelujah. Amen. He is risen. I had to get it in there again, right? I had to. Such good news, such good news. So core to the gospel that we've talked about. Again, a crucified Messiah was worthless to the Jews. It was worthless. They did not see these two comings, and so they saw this as the end. Jesus was crucified. That was it. They saw his death, his vindication, that he was not the Messiah. And like we said back during Easter time, if he had died and that was the end, they would have been vindicated on at least that. Remember, Paul reminds us that a crucified Messiah who is not raised from the dead is worthless to us as well. 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But Christ is risen. Peter says that death could not hold him. I just want to quote a few verses. There's so many, but just in John. John 14:6, he is the way, the truth, and what? The life. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 5:25, Jesus says, as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. John 6:35, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, right? We could go on and on about that. Jesus himself is life. He's the giver of life, even eternal life. It says, we could go to those passages where he says, I give you eternal life. But the grave could not keep him. Far too many people, as we talked about during Easter, even those that claim to be Christian, you seem to think this isn't important. Like you don't have to believe Christ was literally raised from the dead to believe. And loved ones, they are so wrong. This is core to the gospel message. In fact, Peter spends more time on this part of the gospel than the rest of the sermon. Let's look now at two proofs that Peter gives regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 3a on your sheets. First, it was predicted in the Old Testament. It was predicted in the Old Testament. Look at verses 25 to 28, first of all. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter here, he quotes Psalm 16, verses 9 to 11 in our Bibles, which is the Psalm of David. David, of course, he's one of the most important historical figures for the Jewish people, up there with Abraham and Moses. And God had made an everlasting covenant with David. We'll talk about that in a minute, to establish his throne forever. So the Jews, they expected that there would be a Messiah coming from the line of David. They expected that. That was a Jewish expectation. But verse 27 here, it's really the key verse in Peter's quotation. It's the point he's trying to bring out in the psalm. David says that the Lord will not abandon his soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. What does this mean? What does this mean? Well, at first, maybe at a quick glance, it seems like David may be simply implying that you won't die, right? Maybe at a quick glance, that's what you might think it says. But it doesn't quite say that. It says that his soul will not be abandoned to Hades, and that his body will not see decay or corruption, as the ESV says. So what is it saying? Maybe he will die, but what? The grave will not hold him. He won't be abandoned to it. Not even long enough for his body to see decay. But there is a problem if David is actually quoting this about himself. And so Peter continues in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. I love this again, Peter's gentleness and respect. Did you catch that there again? He calls him brothers. not here in the spiritual sense, but in the sense of heritage. And he says, I tell you beyond any shadow of a doubt that the David who wrote this song, he's long since dead and buried. And you can imagine there's decay. Kind of a problem, right? How can this prophecy then come true? We'll get there in just a minute, but it's interesting. First of all, Peter refers to David as a patriarch here. That term normally only applied to like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons. In fact, this is the only time David is referred to as a patriarch in Scripture. So Peter puts David alongside the historical and theological heads or fathers of Israel. But David is dead. Peter and all that are there can be confident of this because David actually has a tomb in Israel, in Jerusalem. He's had one for a very long time, and it was still standing to that very day. You don't have to turn there now, but you can find reference to David's tomb being in Jerusalem in 1 Kings 2:10. I think that's on your sheets. And yes, even after the Babylonian exile and captivity, we read when Nehemiah went back to restore Jerusalem, David's tomb was still there. That's Nehemiah 3:16 on your sheets, I believe, as well. Here's another interesting thing. A historian, Josephus, one of the historians that we use the most outside of biblical history, it's one of our primary sources, but he tells the story of Herod sending two men to rob David's tomb in Jerusalem for the wealth that they would find in it. There'd be money in there and whatnot. But then Josephus writes that Herod's two grave robbers were killed by what could only be described as divine intervention in their attempt. So, instead of robbing it, Herod built a marble memorial at the tomb site. So if this is true, even in part, this obviously would have been a very prominent memorial that all the people would know about, right? If Josephus is right about all that. But whatever the case, Peter, he casually just kind of makes the point that the tomb was there, right? Like it's something that was known. So it seems like that kind of verifies maybe a little bit, at least that part of Josephus' account is true. It was a well-known site. But this is a bit of a problem because David could not have been talking about himself. So who was the Holy One? Who was the Holy One? Now look at verses 30 and 31. 29 and 30. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And so Peter here, he brings it home. He says this, that David, he wasn't referring to himself here. He was referring to Jesus Christ. He refers to David as a prophet in this way. Jesus Christ, who did in fact descend from the line of David through his mother's side. There's a very specific covenant God made with David that you're probably aware of, but it's in 2 Samuel 7:12 and 13 where it says, the Lord says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this everlasting covenant with David's descendants, it would have immediately been associated with the Messiah in the Jewish mind here, the crowd. And Peter says that this descendant, this Messiah, what's he say? Who is it? It's Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. And just as David promised his soul, Jesus' soul was not abandoned to Hades, although he did die. In fact, David's soul wasn't abandoned to Hades. His body is not in heaven yet, but his soul is there. His body will meet him there one day. But his body did not decay, although it lay in the tomb for 3 days. And that leads us to the second proof Peter gives, which is this B on your sheets. Jesus was raised from the dead, and there are eyewitnesses. There are eyewitnesses. So look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Peter, he confirms that Jesus is in fact raised from the dead. Just as God planned in his foreknowledge for his son to be crucified, God planned for him to be raised again. He planned for him to be raised again. The proof, Peter says, we are all witnesses. Back in Acts 1, if you want to glance there, verses 13 and 14, how many were there? There was 120. There was the women who were there. There were Jesus' own brothers that were there. All of these witnesses of Jesus' being raised from the dead. Paul says, we mentioned this before too in 1 Corinthians 15:7, more than 500 brethren witnessed his resurrection, just the brethren, probably not including women and children. And Acts will go on to tell us of Stephen, who was martyred for Christ, of James, the brother of John, one of the apostles who was martyred for Christ, and many others, probably among these witnesses, who suffered for Christ. Extra-biblical history tells us that the other 11 apostles, including James, who is recorded in the scriptures, 11 of the 12, they all died as martyrs for Christ, John being the exception to that. John wrote the gospel, Revelation, the three letters. But John even suffered greatly. These are the kind of witnesses, loved ones, and money just cannot buy. They were true eyewitnesses, risking it all for Christ. And Peter said, we saw that God raised him up. For 40 days he was with the people, right? Teaching them. Well, we have three more gospel truths about Jesus, and time is coming to a close. So let's get through these a little more quickly. Number four, Jesus is now exalted in heaven. He's now exalted in heaven. Look at Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. If you're going to share the gospel, I believe, loved ones, this is so important. You don't tell people to believe and then to keep living however they want. Now, it's true, you're saved by grace through faith, and that is it. But there should be evidence of that. Well, that was the whole book of James, right? There should be evidence of that faith. We're not going about the business, if you want to call it a business. It's not a business. But anyway, we're not going about making proselytes, right? False converts. True belief comes from that baptism of the Holy Spirit that we talked about, and that baptism will change that person's heart from the inside out. Paul says to confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord, and you will be saved. I think we miss this point in evangelism all too often. Listen, Jesus is not only raised from the dead and alive, but he's exalted at the right hand of God, it says in heaven. He is in a position of authority, seated right by the Father. No mortal man, Scripture says, can even look upon God and live. But here is Jesus, sitting by God's right hand in heaven, exalted. He's more than 100% man, isn't he? He's 100% God. And he's now rightly sits on the throne of the Lord of all. He's exalted. Number five on your sheets, Jesus now lives in his people. Jesus now lives in his people. Again, Acts 2, verse 33. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And Peter, he just kind of brings it full circle here. This promise, Davidic covenant, it's come. The Spirit is now being poured out in his people. These things that they are seeing and hearing, the tongues spoken by the Galileans, the words Peter is even now speaking to them, this Galilean, it's the evidence of God's Spirit living within him. Now, the Holy Spirit, we could talk a lot about this. I almost did for probably about 10 minutes worth, and I cut it out. But we could talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. But his mission is to glorify Jesus. If you turn your Bibles, if you want to, real quick, just back a book to John 15. It's the same passage where Jesus says it is better that he goes so that the Spirit would come. But it's that same portion of Scripture in verses 13 to 15. He says this: when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He, the Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Again, we could talk a long time about this, but the Spirit, one with God, but taking this humble position where he glorifies Christ, and what Christ speaks to him, that's the message that he gives to us. And so it's just a beautiful harmony. One God, three persons. That's why the Bible says that we are both the temple of the Spirit and that Christ is in us, our hope and glory, right? The Bible can make both of those claims. This is further proof that God is operating in those three distinct persons. But the Spirit is now poured out in you so that Jesus can live in and through you. Number six on your sheets, Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. Finish it off, starting in verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter, he drives the point home. He quotes David again. He quotes from Psalm 110 and verse 1, which, by the way, that's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, if you didn't know that. It's quoted more than 20 times in the New Testament. Jesus himself quoted it, point to himself during his earthly ministry. If this Messiah is risen and is ascended, then what does that make him? Lord. That's David's main point in quoting this psalm. He is Lord. We should just sing that a cappella, right? He's already alluded to this fact back in verse 21. Remember, all who call upon the name of who will be saved? The Lord. The Lord. And so here he shows undeniable proof that Jesus is Lord from the Old Testament. Now when it says David did not ascend into heaven, he's referring to David's body, his soul. I think I mentioned that just briefly a second ago. But all who die in the Lord will wake up in his presence, right? That's in 2 Corinthians, I think, chapter 5. His new body will meet him later. And we just don't have time to go through all the proofs and talk about all how all of that works. But we can think about the rich man who saw Abraham. We can think about the transfiguration when Peter, James, and John saw Moses and Elijah. They were there with the Lord. There are some references on your sheets for when the dead will rise in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians. Is it chapter 4? It's on your sheets anyway. But the point is, Jesus is Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, and he refers to a time when the Lord's enemies will be made a footstool, which is referring to that last of the last days, towards the end when Jesus returns. We're still in the last days. There's still more last days to come, right, loved ones? So Peter, he concludes with the whole point. Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. This is the message that these people, this crowd, needed to hear. And boy, we're going to see some results next week. They needed to see that the one that they crucified in their sin is the risen Lord and Messiah, and that it's all according to God's predetermined plan. And this is still the message that people need to hear today. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so Jesus was made the penalty for that sin. He paid the price. He paid the penalty. But 3 days later, the same Jesus rose again, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. He is Lord. Will you believe, if you haven't, will you believe that message? If you have, Jesus has not left you alone. He's not left you without power. He's left his helper. The Spirit, it's interesting in John, it's the Parakletos, the helper, it can be comforter, it can be advocate. And really, all of those things are included in his ministry. And that he's left you the Holy Spirit. So will you be witnesses for Jesus? It's all about Jesus, as I said last week. This whole Pentecost, it's not about glorifying the Spirit, as so many make it out to be, as important as the Spirit's ministry is in our lives. It's all to point to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. All for the glory of God. And the message is urgent. These are the last days. We don't know when Jesus is going to return again. And we, loved ones, you have the only message of hope for salvation to a lost and dying people. Always be ready to make a defense for the hope that lies within you. Will you obey Jesus in his great commission? Let's pray. Thank you.